Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. From time to time, we have parents who prefer to bring their children into the service and not put them in the kids' ministry or the nursery. And I'd just like to say that's okay unless your child reaches a certain point. And then we really appreciate the sensitivity of parents when they take their children out. I wanted to put that as nicely as possible. Sometimes, though, we have new people that come to church that wonder about the propriety of having children in church. And I just wanted to let you know that there becomes a point, a threshold point, a sort of a red light point, where a number of people around you are distracted by your child, then it's wholly appropriate to take them out. And sometimes parents might think, well, if I take my child out, that will be more distracting than if I sit with a angry child or just verbal child. It's better to take your child out. So just want to lay that on the table, get it right out. And I know I'll make a few enemies, but I'll probably make more friends by saying that. Okay. Tell you, this pastoring is a tough job. Lord, we do thank you for the many families that you've given us. Oh, my. And the dear, dear children. We pray for those that are serving our children this morning. Give them special grace and love for our kids. May your kingdom advance there, too. And may you help me this morning to teach the Bible in a way that would be honoring to you, that would help us focus on your victory on our behalf. And may your Holy Spirit be present, opening hearts and minds and drawing us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we have here today two of the great symbols of Christianity. We have the cross over here to my right, and we have the creche over here to my left. And these two symbols really represent so much of our Christian faith. Apart from the cross, the manger is probably the most known and most loved of all Christmas or Christian symbols in the world. We love the image of the manger because of what it tells us about God. It tells us that he was willing to condescend to become a tiny little baby in order to relate to us and ultimately to live and die and rise for us. But the manger also tells us something about us, that though we are fallen and desperately need to be saved, that we were worth coming for. And it's really, truly a wonderful image. But over the years, it's become sanitized. And the crash, the nativity scene, has become domesticated and sentimentalized so that the real impact of God becoming flesh has been lost. I love it when we bring Christmas down to the level of children, because that's when we need to start, is when our kids are children. And one of the ways we do it is by focusing on the manger scene as a place where animals gather. And some of my favorite Christmas cards over the years have been cards where there haven't been any people, only animals. All the animals that would be on a farm gathered around the baby Jesus worshiping. I understand the artist's conception. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. And it points to the fact that Jesus has come to redeem not only people, but all creation. The entire cosmos will be redeemed by the Lord. However, we don't know if there were any animals at the stable. If I were Joseph, I would have kicked out all the animals if my wife was giving birth to a baby. There's one slide here that shows sort of what we're used to. If we can look at the next slide here, please. Here's a typical picture of the Holy Family in the background and the animals now taking center stage. It's now all about the animals, and they're all there. There's a camel and a cow and a donkey, and there's a lamb, and it looks like a duck or a, I don't know what that little thing is. And of course, there's an angel, and we do know that there were angels there, though probably not visible right at the cradle. But there was a little boy in a particular home that loved the nativity scene, but decided one day that he would take one of the toys from his toy box and add it to the nativity scene. And though he didn't realize it, he was making a theological statement which actually elevated what was really going on when Jesus was born. And let's take a look at that picture. Yeah, there it is. This little boy had a collection of plastic dragons, and he took one of them and added the dragon to the nativity scene. And what we're going to see today from the book of Revelation is that there was one creature who we know beyond a shadow of a doubt was at the cradle to devour Jesus. So let's put on our 3D glasses once again and read this amazing nativity story from Revelation. And how wonderful that chapter 12 happens to land on Boxing Day. We couldn't have planned it better ourselves. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars in her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. The word of the Lord. Well, what is this telling us about Christmas and about the Christian life? It's telling us that life is war between God and Satan, and that Jesus has been sent to win the war, which he has. And because Jesus overcame, we will also overcome if we indeed overcome with him. Life is war between God and Satan. Now, just before we dive into this big idea and begin to unpack it a little bit, just a couple words about this mysterious book of Revelation. For those of you that have been with us for the series, this won't be new to you, but for those of you that are just here over Christmas, and maybe this is the first Revelation sermon that you will have heard here, just a couple thoughts. First of all, the book of Revelation is a very unique genre in the Bible called apocalyptic genre. And what it means, it's like what C.S. Lewis does with us when we read the Chronicles of Narnia. He takes us out of our world and he puts us into the world of Narnia. He takes us out of the real world and puts us into another world that actually is more real than the world we find ourselves living in. And so its images are meant to be taken symbolically. John was a pastor, and his heart was breaking for seven congregations who were both suffering and also were waffling in their faith. And so John begins to challenge his church, or Jesus through John challenges the church back to repentance and to persevere in the face of a very difficult life. John is also a poet. He's an artist, and he paints pictures and sings songs and writes prose to awaken in the sleeping church what has fallen asleep. There's nothing really new in the book of Revelation. We've seen it all before in the first 65 books of the Bible. So John won't add anything new to both Matthew and Luke's version of the Christmas story, but what he will do is he will paint the old picture in a palette of colors that we've never seen before. And that's what we've just read. Now, with that, let's look at the cast of characters. And there are four major characters that we need to look at in order to understand the story. The first one is the woman. And it says in verse 1 that a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, and a woman who was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head was pregnant and crying out because she was giving birth to a man-child. Well, the most important word here is that this was a great and wondrous sign. This is not meant to be taken literally. This was a metaphor or a symbol. It was the artist's way of telling us that something was happening in the world that had cosmic manifestations and ramifications. She's clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, 12 stars over her head. Who is she? Well, some say she is Mary, and others say she is Eve. Some say she is Sarah and Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, all the women named in the royal genealogy of Jesus. Well, all of these are correct. But the most correct answer is she is Israel. The 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, for it is Israel who has given the world God's Messiah. So the woman is Israel. The dragon, there's no question as to his identity. It's spelled out in verse 9. He is the great serpent, the devil. And it says that his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky. This is evidence, by the way, that the book of Revelation is not meant to be taken as a chronology of the end times. Because the moment that the devil took a third of the stars from the sky was actually before the creation of the world as we know it. This is referring to, we believe, the fall of Lucifer when he took about a third of the angels with him, angels that we now call demons. In fact, it says that in verse 9, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Another thing we need to notice is that we've already been through the seven trumpets and the seven seals, and we might have an idea that we're getting to the very end of the human race, and then all of a sudden in chapter 12 we have the Christmas story. So it reminds us that John is not taking us through a chronological journey of the end times, but rather snapshots of human history that we need to know appropriate to what he's saying to us in the book. So let's continue to move on about the dragon. He lives, it seems, with a singular purpose, and the purpose is to destroy God's means of salvation to the world, a purpose which will never, ever be accomplished. And, you know, when we were looking at that previous slide of the dragon, you know, in front of this little manger, it makes me want to say, hey, you big red dragon, why are you so intimidated by this tiny little baby? You know, why don't you pick on somebody your own size? And that's because of the third person in our cast of characters, the hero, which is Christ, the man-child. The devil is threatened because Jesus is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. He's threatened because Satan is going to have his head crushed by the Lord Jesus. And he's threatened because Jesus alone will earn the worship of God's people, people as we've seen from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This man-child has come to destroy the works of Satan, so Satan sets out to destroy the child before the child even becomes a toddler. Now, in Matthew and Luke's version of the Christmas story, we see Satan filling the heart of which man to kill Jesus? Herod, right? King Herod. In fact, next Sunday, if we were to be living by the old liturgical calendar, we would celebrate the Feast of the Innocents, or the Death of the Innocents. As you know, in order for Herod to kill Jesus, which he didn't do, he slaughtered who knows how many baby boys under the age of two in the area where Christ was born. This was Satan embodied in Herod. Notice from the text as we look at the Lord Jesus that only his birth and ascension are mentioned. It's really quite interesting. He's born, and then in verse 5 it says, and the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, it's actually a little confusing. We should be asking the question, well, where's Jesus' life? He lived for 33 years before being snatched up to heaven. And where's the story of his death? And where is his resurrection? Is the gospel simply the birth and ascension of Jesus? Well, of course not. We know that the whole story is important. But remember, this is apocalyptic literature. And all John wants us to know right now is that the devil was unsuccessful in destroying Jesus. We know from the previous 11 chapters of Revelation the whole story. We know that Jesus is the slain and risen Lamb. We know that he lived, and he died, and he didn't stay dead. The Jesus that we see in the midst of the throne is slain yet standing. And in chapter 1, when Jesus confronts John with this vision, and John falls prostrate before the risen Christ, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, John, for I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." So we've already gone over the material very clearly that Jesus had to die and rise again in order to defeat the enemy and in order to secure our salvation. This is John's way of saying the baby in the manger cannot be defeated. His ascension presupposes resurrection and ultimate triumph. So we've looked at the woman, Israel, the dragon, Satan, the child, Jesus, and number four, the believers, us, the woman's offspring. Verse 17 says, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there's the cast of characters. Now let's look at the plot, the gospel plot. In a nutshell, and we're going to borrow our plot not only from chapter 12, but everything that we have seen thus far in the book of Revelation, the plot is the glory of God and the salvation of the nations of the world through the slain and risen Lamb. And because Satan doesn't want the glory of God or the salvation of the nations, there's war. There's pushback. And so there's four points I want us to look at today about this war between God and Satan. And the first one is the most important point, and we see it in verse 10 through the evangelist, and that's simply the victory of Christ over Satan. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. In chapter 11, last week's sermon, we didn't get around to it, but we heard this declaration, and now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Of course, Handel borrowed that text for his great Hallelujah Chorus. So Christ has won. The victory of Christ. Number two, we see the defeat of Satan, but it's important for us to understand how Satan has been defeated. Though defeated through the Lord's death and resurrection, he is not annihilated. He is still very much alive. It says he is hurled down. Twice the text says in verse 9, he was hurled to the earth. And then in verse 10, he has been hurled down. The word hurled in the Greek language is the word bounced. So Satan was unceremoniously ousted, booted out of heaven, but still alive. And like a wounded bear whose end is certain, he now pursues the next enemy in line. He knows he cannot ultimately destroy Jesus, so he will set out to destroy us. And that's why the book of Revelation was written. It was written for the church that was being pressed in by the dragon. The dragon cannot destroy Jesus. The dragon then sets out to destroy the church. Now, the third point in our gospel plot is the overcoming of the saints. And look at verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. 3 points here, and then a final point that I'll add. How did the saints, or how do the church, how do Christians overcome in the face of satanic threat? Number one, through the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? It's kind of religious language, and we use it, you know, I'm under the blood, Lord, we plead the blood, and these kinds of things. But what exactly does it mean to overcome or finish well through the blood of the Lamb? Well, the blood of the Lamb is simply shorthand for the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when it says they overcame through the blood of the Lamb, it means they overcame by trusting in everything that Jesus has done on their behalf. And what did Jesus do on their behalf? Well, first of all, let's look and see what Satan was doing to try to destroy them. Twice it says in verse 10 that he accused our brothers. Satan accuses them before our God day and night. He has been hurled down. He has been hurled down in his accusing activity. And so to overcome Satan, the accuser, is to stand in the midst of satanic accusation and to say, go ahead, bring it on. Everything you say about me is true. I am a sinner. I do deserve death. I do deserve the same fate as you. However, you have not included Jesus and his work in your story. To overcome by the blood of the Lamb is to stand in the righteousness of another, one who became us, who lived as us, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, one who ultimately died on a cross, taking the full penalty that we deserved for our sin. To overcome by the blood is to live by faith in another who did it for us. Now, this is really important because this not only helps us develop security in our salvation. When Satan comes knocking and he says, you know, you're not really a Christian because you haven't really lived much of a Christian life this last month, you can say, you're absolutely right about that. However, you need to know, Satan, that my salvation does not rest ultimately in my performance as a Christian, but in the performance of one who came and lived and died on my behalf, right? However, being able to do that is one thing. Being able to live outside of Satan's accusation day after day after day, where he wants you to continuously beat yourself up for past failures, is another thing. And this becomes one of the primary turning points in every Christian's life. Will I continue to feel guilty over past sins? And will I continue to beat myself up over the fact that I'm not as perfect as I think I should be? Or will I step out of that old identity and begin to live as a child, a son, a daughter, of the Father, who is loved so perfectly because of the work of Christ. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the accuser through the blood of the Lamb. And we continue to overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. I can't talk a lot about this because we spent the whole sermon last week talking about this point. That one of the other ways that the church gets from here to the finish line is to live in the divine calling that God has given us as a church, which is to be lampstands of light to the world and olive trees, right, that bear fruit in the world. And if the church ceases to live out its prophetic calling in the world, we will not make it to the end. We won't make it all the way. And so we had a call last week to live as prophetic people and to be witnesses and to bear testimony. And this doesn't mean that all of us have to go into full-time ministry. It simply means that we live in the calling that God has given us as Christians, and we bear light when he gives us opportunity to bear light. And as we do this, we not only bear light for unbelievers, but we ensure that we will overcome by stepping into the divine calling that the Lord has given us. Enough of that. Number three, it says they overcame him by their fearlessness of death. Well, these seven congregations really needed to hear this because many of them were being threatened, and some of their pastors, like Antipas, had already been martyred. So the point is that when a Christian is able to stand in the face of any kind of opposition and say, it doesn't matter whether I live or I die, I will not renounce Christ, that person becomes the most powerful person in the world. And that is why we have the Bible intact the way we have it, because men and women were willing to give their lives for this book. Men and women willing to give their lives in the face of years of heresy where the church was being attacked by all kinds of false doctrine. And the fear of death is a very big fear. And yet, because Christ has died and has been raised from the dead and is now the first fruits of the resurrection, though we don't like the idea of dying, it does not have ultimate sway in our lives. I don't want to die. I don't want to get to the place where I die, but I know that when I die, I'm going to be with him. Now, here's one other thing I want to say. The ultimate hope of not dying, or the ultimate hope in the face of death, is not that when we die, we go to heaven. The ultimate hope is that after we die, our bodies will be resurrected. That has always been the hope of the church. We are not going to live as disembodied spirits in heaven forever. That is not the blessed hope of the gospel. The blessed hope is that the bodies of your loved ones that are now either cremated or in the ground will be miraculously resurrected. And the spirit that now waits with Jesus in paradise will be reunited with a very real physical body, and we will reign on this earth, on this planet. But that's chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, so I'm not going to get into that right now. And fourthly and finally, and this, as Bill said in his prayer, is the main point of this text. They overcame through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, their fearlessness of death, and the protection and care of God. Now, God protected them in two places. First of all, in the desert, and secondly, from the flood. Let's take a look at the first one, and I'd like to read the text again. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, and the woman was given two wings of an eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, underline that, where she would be taken care of for a time, a times, and half a time. Now, remember last week or the week before, we talked about how these numbers are all symbolic. Here we see that the number absolutely has to be symbolic, because if the woman was only in the desert from the moment of the ascension of Jesus, where it starts, for 3.5 years, it would have meant that Jesus would have returned in about the year 100 AD, right? This number, time, a times, and a half a time, means the perfectly allotted number of months or years where God completes his work in his people, but a time that will come to an end. So what is all this about? God preparing a place for the woman in the desert. Four things the text says about the woman's desert experience. First of all, what is the desert? Well, in the Old Testament, the desert was always a lonely, inhospitable place. It was a place where we felt isolated and tested. It was a place of character development. It was a place of spiritual dryness. It's what St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the soul. Job was in the desert when he said, "Lord, I've looked for you everywhere, but I can't find you. I've searched for you in the north and the south and the east and the west, and all I have found is darkness." Isaiah talks about the darkness of the soul when he says, or the dark night of the soul when he says, "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But let him not light false fires, for he will lie down in torment who lights false fires." In other words, when we're in the desert, when we're in the dark place, we should not try to manufacture or fabricate spiritual experiences to feel our way out of the desert. The desert is there for a very important purpose. And though we don't like it, four things this text says about the desert. First of all, the desert is always prepared by God. It is not prepared by the devil. The text says the place was prepared for her by God. The Spirit led Jesus into his own wilderness experience. Secondly, the woman is cared for in the desert. And though we don't feel cared for when we're in this inhospitable place, we are being cared for. And thirdly, the desert experience has a time limit. Oh, am I ever thankful for this? How long are we in the desert? I'll tell you how long it says. For a time, and a half a time. And that really helps, doesn't it? In other words, just enough time. That's what the number means. Just enough time. And number four, in the desert, we are out of the serpent's reach, as the text says. So God graciously puts us in the desert to save us. Now, is this backed up by our experience? And more importantly, is this backed up by Scripture? Is it backed up by the Old Testament story? Well, of course it is. God miraculously delivered Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. And where did he put them for 40 years? Yeah, the desert. For 40 years, God put Israel in the desert so that they would learn how to hear his voice, to follow him. The desert is a place where all of the gifts of God are sometimes removed so that our hunger is for God and God alone. Protected in the desert. Maybe some of you are in a desert right now. I hope this is really good news for you. But the woman was also protected from the flood. Verse 15. Now, what in the world is this? Well, in the Old Testament, the flood was a symbol of a mighty torrent that surprised God's people and swept them away. Sort of like the Babylonian army coming in like a flood when they least knew it was going to happen. Like a tsunami comes in. No time to prepare. There's an Old Testament verse that says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against him. Well, what is the flood? The flood is when we find ourselves swept away and overtaken, where we feel like we're powerless victims of some current. It could be political or spiritual or emotional or relational, but we are being swept away in a river that we have no power out of. We cannot swim out of this flood. We just have to say, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And it says that the Lord saves us from the flood. Protected in the desert, and protected from the flood. So far, the gospel theme has been the victory of Christ, the defeat of Satan, the overcoming of the saints through all of these things we've talked about. And fourthly, and we don't see this in our text, but we have to mention it, the final victory of Christ. And this will happen at the second advent of Jesus. Now, before we look at that particular victory as we close the sermon, I want you to look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." I want you to envision this. The dragon sort of walks over to the beach and stands there. He's standing on the ground. He's looking at the ocean. And he's scratching his head, asking himself, how in the world will I ever succeed at anything? I've tried to destroy the man-child, and yes, I assisted in his death, but he was raised from the dead. I've turned my attention on the woman, and I cannot destroy her. I've turned my attention on the woman's offspring, the church, and I cannot destroy her. He basically stands there recounting his own litany of failures. So does he give up? No. In chapter 13, he solicits the help of two friends. He calls out of the ocean or sea a beast, and he calls out of the ground another beast. And the dragon and the two beasts become a parody of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And together, this triad of Satan, of politics without God, and religion without God, they come together. And look at, this will be next week's sermon, but look at verse 9 of chapter 13, the very last part. It says, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." Indeed, it does. The patient endurance is a call to wait, and the faithfulness is a call to live with a focus. And what is the focus that we need to live by? The focus is on Christ for us, Christ in us, and Christ coming for us. Looking at chapter 19, and I won't read it this morning, but the great chapter which outlines what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. But let me read just a few verses from Revelation 21, the first three or four verses. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Remember, all the beasts lived in the sea? Now the beasts have been destroyed. They've been cast into the lake of fire. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then at the end of the book, it says, 'He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon.'" Life is war. Christ has triumphed. We will also triumph and overcome as we follow in the train of his triumph. Here's the question. This chapter reminds us that we're not civilians. We're soldiers. Paul said to Timothy, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Have we lost sight of the fact that we're in a war, we're in a fight for your soul, a fight for the soul of your children, a fight for the souls of your grandchildren? We're fighting with Christ for the church. This is the fight of faith, Paul said. And so we need to ask ourselves, Lord Jesus, you are Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. You are our great soldier. You came and fought for us, like that beautiful hymn says, he fights for breath, he fights for you. Talking about Christ on the cross. He is our soldier who fought, and he won, and he will enable us to win, but we must assume the posture of soldiers. And so let me ask you, have you dropped your sword? Is there something about your life this year in 2011 that will need to change in order for you and for me and us together to live the kind of soldier life the Lord is calling us to live? Now, for this life, we are not alone. We have him for us, in us, and we also have him every week calling us to step out of the battle just for a moment and to come into the mess hall where the great soldier becomes the chef, becomes the host, becomes the bread, the wine, he's the meal, and he says, just stop fighting for a minute and let me feed you. Let me fill your senses and your mind and heart and even your stomach with bread and with wine so that you can walk out of here recognizing that the mission field for every one of us is out there. And it's a fight, but we're not going to lose that fight. So this morning, we get to be in the mess hall Sunday morning where Jesus says, feast on me and I will feed you. And I will give you everything you need this week and beyond to fight the battle in my strength. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my body is real food, and my blood is real drink. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you obeyed the Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the sent one from Jesus. We receive your gracious influence now as we celebrate the Lord's birth, death, and resurrection, and we do so only until he comes. And then we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, Holy Spirit, in this fight that we're all in, while some of us are in the desert and some of us are in the torrent, we pray that you would minister the reality of Jesus to us and strengthen our faith walk through this holy meal now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would like somebody to pray for you, why don't you receive prayer on your way up to communion? It could be that you need prayer or somebody that you know and love needs prayer. We've got the time this morning to do that. Those that are serving, would you please come? If you're new with us, we receive communion by coming forward from the back to the front. We will give you the bread. You can dip it in the cup and eat it here or take it back to your seat. If you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to this table this morning. Amen.